Of 1 Timothy, we left off in verse 9, so if you weren't with us last week, we covered a lot of ground. That was a joke. We actually did cover a lot of ground last week, though, if you were here. We covered a lot of, maybe not a lot of ground from the verse standpoint, but we covered a lot of ground on material and things that matter and the content related to the verse. So let's continue reading. Let's start at verse 8 and read down through verse 11. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So last week we covered how, obviously the chapter starts off with Paul talking about his doctrine. He goes through the things that are the result of that doctrine. He talks about then how the law, which is the opposite of his doctrine, is good if a man uses it lawfully. And then he tells you how a man uses it lawfully. He tells you who is the audience of the lawful use of the law and who is not the audience of the lawful use of the law. And we talked about how the righteous man there is the believers. Those of you who have put your faith in the gospel have been made righteous because God's righteousness has been imputed to your account. And it's not a righteousness that you're able to diminish with your own works. And what I mean by that is it's not a righteousness that you can lose because somehow you're not maintaining your sanctification by good works. We're not in a religion. You don't have a law to live by. It's not the basis of your works that keep you sanctified. But what Paul does say is that there is a class of people that the law is applicable to. Just in case, you know, from a dispensational standpoint, we rightly reckon the law to be Israel. God gave the law to Israel, he said. But Paul goes on, and from a dispensational context, the law can still be used today. Because Paul doesn't say that you can't use the law today. Paul says that the law is good if you use it lawfully. And then he tells you how to use it or who you would use it against, and it's those unbelievers. So he lists there, you know, I think it's interesting. He says, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for, and you go down, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, for sinners. So if the law is being used for sinners, who is the law for? Well, it's not for those of us who've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by those who still have your sin imputed to your account. And so the law is good in that way because it condemns sin in the flesh and is the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ, to bring ungodly men, to bring sinners, to bring the lost to Christ. And that's the point. So he goes on, he says that, you know, the sinners, those are the ones who are in open, flagrant wickedness, right? They don't care about their status. They don't care about God's righteousness. They don't care about what God says. They're out living for themselves, so they're in flagrant wickedness. The unholy, you know, you're not separated unto God. You're in your own flesh. You're doing what your own interest is. You're a selfish person. The profane, those are those that show contempt for God and spiritual things, right? The profanity of that. Murderers and manslayers, those are those that kill others because they want to. And God has already said, you know, you shouldn't kill, right? You don't kill people. That's hopefully should be obvious. We talked about how God didn't have to make a law in order for Cain to know that he shouldn't have murdered Abel. And when God came and confronted Cain, what did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, he got sarcastic because he knew what he had done is wrong and he's shifting already. You know, he's being deceitful. He's being sly. So that intent of the law was to reveal sin in ungodly men, lead them to Christ. Verse number 10. It continues on with the list. It says, for whoremongers, and those are those that practice lewdness, right? The ones that who are in sinful rebellion, sinful lusts of the flesh. for them that defile themselves with mankind. Well, the word defile there are those that commit the abomination of homosexuality. They're defiling themselves with mankind. They're doing that which is not seemly. They're doing that which is against the order of God. Men with men. And there's many different things defiled in the body or in the Bible. And this is not the defiling of something holy, right? There's things that are holy in the Bible that should not be defiled. But in this case, it's men defiling themselves. So it's the sin in the flesh. And so there's people today who have hijacked the word for happy to describe their perverse sexual conduct that violates God's law. And they've hijacked that word, and now it's one of those things where you almost can't even use that word, right? Because of the connotation that society has given it. He talks about the men stealers, and those are the ones who would unjustly come and reduce men to slavery. Exodus says that he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. There have been people in history who have gone and have stolen people, locked them up, and came and used them for other purposes. The Bible says, you know, people have a hard time with the Bible. They want to criticize the Bible whenever possible, and they'll say that the Bible condones slavery. Well, there's nothing wrong with servitude, but there is something wrong with forced slavery, men stealers. Servitude is not illegal, but stealing a man against their will is. The punishment for men stealing is death. That's what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 21. Then there's the liars. He deals with the liars. And so, boy, he's really hammering home the unbelievers, right? Boy, if you really wanted something to point you to Christ, if you really wanted something to condemn you, Paul's just going boom, 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 all the way down the list. And you're not able to dodge all the bullets, are you? So if you're someone who's lost, you can't get around this. You know, there's movies where somebody shoots a gun and you see people contorting their body and they get away from all the bullets. You can't dodge the sin of your own life. You're not that good. And so, obviously, as you know that as men, we've spoken lies. If you're, you know, and that lie is something that's wrong, because why? What is God about? God is about the foundation of the truth. And if you go around lying, what's the problem with that? That's opposing truth, whatever it may be. And so there's an issue here. God does not like liars. All lies are from the adversary, because the scripture says that he is the father of all lies. So there is a lie program where Satan is trying to distort the truth and get people to turn away from God's truth. And so we should have the conduct of such to have a word that means what it says what it means, and know that we are truthful in our speech. Now, there's the scripture in Revelation that says all liars have a place reserved for them. How does it go? In the lake of fire. That's the term I was looking for. All liars have a place that is there in the lake of fire. And you know, one of the reasons you point out liars is because it's one thing to talk about, you know, whoremongers and men defiling themselves with men. You're like, well, I'm not like that. I'm pretty good. And then it gets to liars and it hits home, right? Because we've all lied. We've all done that. Now, there is a sense of, you can find them anywhere today. Not only can we not dodge it, but you find them everywhere. You find them in liars, in religion, in politics, in pulpits around the country this morning. They're everywhere. You can't avoid them. So they're everywhere. Then he talks about perjured persons, and the description of that, Zechariah says in chapter 8, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for these are the things that I hate, saith the Lord. You know, people so often describe a God of love. That's true. He's loved you greater than anything could possibly love you. But God is also a God of vengeance and of hate, because God hates wickedness. all of the things that make your life miserable in this life that you want to get rid of, God hates. And in heaven, he will do away with all of that. The scripture says that God hates those that lie. He hates the untruths. Now, when I say that, I also want to, the perjured persons, I also want to bear out that, just so there's no conflict in your mind, it's, and I, when I say this, just give me a second, it is not always wrong to lie. When I hear that, when you hear that, maybe digest it for a second. There are times in the scripture where it's a good thing to mislead the enemy. So you don't lie for the sake of lying. But when Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill the young innocent children, what did the Hebrew midwives do when Pharaoh called them in to say, why are these children being born? The Hebrew midwives say, oh, these women of the Jews, they're such strong. You know, they're so strong. And these babies, they just come out before we can even get to them to murder them. And even Pharaoh wouldn't kill the baby after it was born. What does that tell you about our society today? And so the Hebrew midwives told an untruth, didn't they? For the sake of protecting the innocent, for the sake of doing what was right. And did God punish the Hebrew midwives? Did God come to them and say, you shouldn't lie? God came to them and said, what happened to the Hebrew midwives? They were blessed. They did the right thing. So sometimes you have to be more sly than your enemy. And then at the end, he puts in this phrase here in 1 Timothy, in anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. He adds that part on just in case you're trying to get away with something, right? Just in case he didn't list anything that is your particular favorite sin, and you're like, well, I really don't think he included that in the list, so maybe I'm all right. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. And I love how Paul included in his letters that it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Just in case men wanted to rail against those who believed in grace, God said, or Paul says, through the Holy Spirit's leading, that it is the grace of God that teaches men to deny ungodliness. So what is sound doctrine for today? It's the doctrine of the grace of God, not the grace of God that Calvinists say, the doctrines of grace, but the grace of God that comes from the Bible and the revelation given to Paul. And so, just in case you have any sinful thoughts or habits that you are thankful that were excluded from the list as an unbeliever, Paul says, if there's anything that's ungodly, you know, the ungodlikeness, that's not for us. So, all of these things, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. All of these things from verses 9 and 10 are contrary to sound doctrine. Whoremongers and defilers of the flesh are not spiritual, right? And liars and perjured persons are dealing with the truth, or in their case, the lack thereof. And all of these things, the works of the flesh, all of these things in the flesh, they proceed from the heart of man. And these evil things that portray, that I mentioned earlier, that we all have to deal with in this life, and we're looking forward to the next life where God does away with sin, Paul says that's the reason why the wrath of God is poured out. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness, notice the similitudes between here, Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You notice there, those vain things, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. there's the wrath of God being poured out against ungodliness, ungodlikeness. So there is a warning here that Paul gives. What is the penalty for transgressing the law, the unbelievers transgressing the law in this nature? What's the penalty for sin? It's death. And be assured, when the wrath of God is poured out, death will come surely. So there's also some that say that this is the standard today, this law-keeping that Paul is talking about, all those things that he mentioned. And what is the standard? The standard is verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Remember looking at that verse last week, we said, Paul's a really smart guy and has the Holy Spirit working through them, but he lays everything out methodically and purposefully, and it builds one upon another. And he comes down here and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If there's anything contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So what is sound doctrine? It's verse 11. That's the standard of conduct for today. It's not the law keeping. If you're thinking to yourself that the law is gone, and it's not applicable to me, now what am I left to do? What do I have? What is my standard? The standard is even higher than the law. Christ came and fulfilled the law. Christ was righteous. And now the standard is, what is the doctrine of grace? Be conformed to the image of His Son. The doctrine of grace teaches us these things. It's the ethics, the life of us today. Grace teaches you to put away sin because Christ put it away through the sacrifice of Himself. There's the standard. There's the love put on display for us. And it's no coincidence. This one kind of caught me off guard as I was studying through, and I noticed that 75% of the references to godliness in the Bible is found in the pastoral epistles. And I thought to myself, you know, people get so hung up on the law because they think that that's the standard of righteousness and godliness. And that, you know, it's all these works, that you would think that the godliness would be manifested in the law of the Old Testament. But the godliness, the godlikeness, is manifested through the grace of God that was committed unto Paul for us. That's where you find the content of godliness in the Bible. That law didn't have the ability to point you there. So I thought that was really interesting. And turn over to Acts chapter 3. When he talks about if there be anything contrary to sound doctrine there, I'd like you to see what is the word sound? When you hear the word sound, what do you think? You hear me audibly speaking right now when you hear something in your ear that's audible that you hear. But obviously that's not what sound doctrine is. It's not someone speaking doctrine, and if you hear it audibly, then it's sound doctrine. No, that's not what sound doctrine is, so obviously. When sound doctrine is more, it's not the articulation of something audibly. It's something that is the other definition of the word sound. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaped, you know, go back to verse 6, just so you know who it is. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's one of those verses that when I read it, I get a little lump in the back of my throat. You know, it's hard to think about, you know, it's not like Peter thought about this the whole time. Here you have a beggar who's wanting physical sustenance. Can you please help me? And Peter walks down and he says, can you imagine Peter? Peter doesn't have anything to offer the man physically speaking, right? And he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I will gladly give to thee. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for the alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They knew that man. How long do you think that man was there if everyone knew who that was? Obviously, this was not a man who was crippled recently. This is a man who had been crippled probably since birth, who was sitting there at the gate, which is called Beautiful. And it says, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together. You see the excitement of this man, right? He's holding Peter and John, who had just given him so much more than what he had ever thought could have happened. I mean, there's a picture of grace, is it not? You know, Peter gives him so much more than what he ever asked for. And he's so excited, and he's holding Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Look at verse 16. "And in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, ye the faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." That doesn't mean that the man was now a perfect singer. What it means is that, you know, Peter walked around, and the man, he was lame, he couldn't walk. And he says, "Rise and walk." And you see that verse there, it says, when Peter reached and took him by the hand and pulled it up, and you hear how it said that his ankles and his feet got strength. And then he was able to stand up, and he was able to stand upon it. And he says, it's by this he has perfect soundness. The sound doctrine is something that is going to give you strength. It's going to be something you can stand upon. It's the truth. It gives you strength, but not in your feet and not in your ankles, because we all die. It gives you strength in your inner man. It's the sound doctrine that gives you the ability to spiritually stand. So if you fail to rightly divide, what happens to your inner man? It doesn't produce soundness because you're not believing what God has said. You're not believing in the truth. So you don't have sound doctrine. You have a doctrine, maybe a doctrine of devils, but it's not sound, and it's not something that will give you strength. So if you don't have Paul's doctrine, then you have unsoundness and you have spiritual weakness, right? Because if it's the sound doctrine that's going to give you strength and you don't have sound doctrine, you don't have strength. You're a spiritual weakling because you haven't believed what it is you should eat. If your parents come along and you're a child, let's say you're a child who's, you know, 2 years old or 1 year old that can think, all right, that has a perfect, that has a working mind, And the parent comes along and says, "Don't eat the sand, drink the milk." And the kid goes, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to eat sand." You know, how good is that going to be for your bones to build up strength? And that's what people are doing today. They're avoiding the obvious thing that gives them soundness in their inner man, and they pick up something that has no ability to work in them at all. So that sound doctrine that Paul is referring to is the doctrine committed to his trust, 1 Timothy 1:11. It's his gospel. And Paul's making that point because, as he's talking about in chapter 1, there are those people that are straying away from Paul's doctrine unto vain jangling, which is the law, he says. The vain jangling is the law. They're going out into the law, and that law does not have the ability to give you soundness in your inner man. That's why Paul is saying this. It all flows together. It all works together beautifully. Maybe we should read it a little bit more. This is a problem, you know, with in Paul's ministry, where people are going back away from Paul's doctrine and they're going back into other doctrine. Paul says that's not the way. That's not sound. It's not going to strengthen you. It's not going to help you. It's going to be counterproductive to you. It's going to destroy you. So these conduct items are contrary to sound doctrine. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have the sound doctrine working in you, it should produce fruit, it should be working in you, and it should produce sound conduct. It should it not? You know, maybe I should say me. Sometimes, because of the legalistic background I come from, I shy away maybe from using the good conduct like I should in godly living. And sometimes people can misconstrue that as being self-righteous or in your own works or things of that nature. But Paul says, if we have that sound doctrine in us, it should produce good fruit. And we should be living a life, a righteous life, that's good conduct, that is God-likeness, godliness. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise. So this is the last chapter of 1 Timothy. He starts off the chapter by talking about the sound doctrine, and he talks about the people moving away from it. And he ends by saying, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. All of those things that you heard about, all of those sinful actions, that's who the law speaks to. But under grace, you should also live godliness, but it's my doctrine that'll give you the strength to do so. And I don't want to go down that route because that's kind of the topic for the 11 o'clock hour this morning, is the power. What is the power that works in you? So sound doctrine will produce a saint living a life void of the ungodly things that Paul mentioned. And if you see the life, if you see the life that's not producing that godly fruit, you know what churchianity thinks it is today? They look at that life and say, oh, well, they were never saved. Because they think that it's your good works that save you and your good works that keep you saved. And if they don't see the God-likeness in your life, they say, that person's not saved. No, what Paul warns you is, he says, you get saved by believing the gospel. That's what saves you. But he says, then you should move on into the sound doctrine, and that will produce godliness in your life. That's the difference. That's the answer. I tell you what, when I was back there, do you know how many hours I spent watching videos of people debating or teachings on the issue of can you lose your salvation? And everybody was talking about that question of the works that they see in people's life. I mean, what a confusing mess. And I just gave you the answer in one sentence that's the truth to it all. The understanding of right division, how it unravels all of the confusion in God's Word is amazing. You know, it doesn't just unravel some of it. It's like, boom, the ropes just fall off of you. You know, I feel like Lazarus in the tomb with my grave clothes. I can't understand anything. And then, boom, right division comes along. They all just fall right off of me. And you're able to live. It's a good feeling. So Paul says, back in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So now Paul again, you know, he talks about his apostleship in the first verse of the chapter, of chapter 1. And now he's coming back to his apostleship and he's reminding you, just in case you forgot, that the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, was committed to my trust, Timothy. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not Israel's gospel. It's the gospel that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, gave me to preach the power of the resurrection that'll work in your life. And so some of these Bible translations today have turned that phrase glorious gospel into the gospel of the glory. And while none of us would attempt to diminish the glory of God, the glorious gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the glory of God. There's a gospel that was committed to Paul's trust. He says, according to. So he gets done saying all of those things that's contrary to sound doctrine, and then the very next words he says, and just in case you want to see it for your own eyes, look there, 1 Timothy 1. After he says, contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So now I'm kind of bleeding over into the 11 o'clock hour, but what he's saying here is, according to means in agreement with, right? So he gets done saying all of those things, and he says, according to the glorious gospel. So all of these things are going to happen in agreement with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. All of these things, if you let it work in your life and you build upon the sound doctrine, then all of those behaviors, all of those things that he warned about, he says, that's not for you, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, if you put yourself back under the law, that according to wouldn't be there, because it's not going to give you the power to live upon. So all of those things are contrary to sound doctrine, are going to be judged. Paul says they'll be judged according to my gospel. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You want to go out there and live by Peter's gospel, you're not going to be judged by Peter's gospel. Well, you will be judged by Peter's gospel, actually. I mean, if you put yourself under the law, you're not going to have any power to be saved, and you're going to be condemned by the law. But the point being is that it's Paul's gospel is the standard for today. Paul's gospel is the standard. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you want to talk about some glory, there's glory the glorious gospel that was committed to Paul's trust. So perhaps we'll end here by reading a few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why is it the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Because the gospel is glorious. And he says that the same God who was powerful enough to command the light to shine in the darkness, that's the same God who's going to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is going to put the glory of himself on display in your bodies for all eternity. The glory, the gospel of the glory, I almost switched it around there, didn't I? I'm not going to let them trick me. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is that gospel, the grace of God, when you believe it, the end result of it is going to be God's glory made manifest in you through the ages to come. The never-ending ages to come. And to think that he saw fit to share his glory with you. Amen. A hearty amen to that. Us who so don't deserve it, but received his mercy and grace through Paul's gospel. So that's, why would you want to go back onto the vain jangling? Why? Paul says, I marvel. He's like, I know we're stupid, but I marvel that you're so soon removed from it. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for this day. We're thankful that, Lord, your word that you've given to us, and as we meditate upon it and think about the things you've recorded for us, Lord, we marvel at how good you are to us. Help us to always keep that in the forefront of our minds, Lord, and to live our lives in accordance with that. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.